This is not the Feast of Tabernacles. That's over. This is another day. It's a day after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called the eighth day. In just a couple of places, and there's very little said about this day explaining what it is. The world doesn't understand this day. The religious world doesn't understand this day. The Jewish world doesn't understand this day. The Messianics don't understand this day. I went online and checked out a few Jewish sites that are talking about God's annual feasts. They say nothing about the eighth day. It's not on their radar, let alone explain it. I attended a Messianic seminar one time, and it wasn't on their chart. And I asked about it. And they had no awareness, it seems, and they had no explanation of what was this day. There's many odd ideas out there circulating, a bewildering array, we could say, things that generate a lot of distraction, a lot of confusion, and a lot of controversy. And in people's explanations of what the day after the Feast of Tabernacles is, a little bit of error goes a long way in distracting people from what the purpose of this day is, what it represents. Many holy day observers, as I explained, have no explanation. We have to wonder what's missing and why. What is this day? One thing that's important to understand, or one component that is important to have to begin to understand the meaning of this day, is an awareness of the resurrections from the dead. One of the major doctrines, one of the major teachings of Christ that we read about in Hebrews chapter 6, the resurrections of the dead and eternal judgment. Because that is what this day involves, perhaps more than any other. There's little said about this eighth day that follows the Feast of Tabernacles. And it may help explain the variations in interpretations among those who are aware. There isn't a lot said about it. Why is that? Well, as we read in the concluding chapters of the book of Daniel, there are things that are sealed. It wasn't meant for certain things to be understood until the time of the end. And I pose to you that this is one occasion that was not meant to be understood until this generation. God has unsealed part of it. He has revealed this day to just a small echelon of people who worship God. Our genre, those of us who belong to this group of organizations, have an awareness that the world does not. And perhaps we can credit it to one particular person that this day was opened up and revealed to our people. But there's very little said about it. But one thing we know, that there's something significant beyond the end of the 1,000-year millennium. That's the important thing to understand. There is something out there beyond. And in John 7:37, it's given a reference that many people have noticed. He calls it a great day. Now, there's people that take exception to that application, and I kind of understand. There's people who think that that reference is talking about the seventh day. Because after all, wasn't it in the last day of the feast when Jesus Christ uttered his proclamation about the great day to come? Well, if that proclamation was about the seventh day rather than in the seventh day, if it was about the seventh day, wouldn't you announce it at the beginning of the day? Of course, the beginning of the seventh day is sunset after the end of the sixth day. But that's not when the proclamation was made. It was made after the ceremony that was performed in that seventh day. And it was, the ceremony was the outpouring of water. And we understand that to allude to the outpouring of God's Spirit. So even though the proclamation may have been made in the latter part of the seventh day, he's talking about the day to come. Let's read John 7:37, because it's sort of a major factor in all of this. It's one of the few direct references we have in the Bible from where it was given in Deuteronomy 16 or Leviticus 23. We don't have a lot of references to this day. Well, we do, but I'll point that out later. John 7. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit," in case there's any question about that, "but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's referring to the day to come, and he's telling us something that he wants us to understand. That day to come, they understood it in a prophetic sense. You can see that in the next verse, 39. That day to come was a great day. And my question is, if this is talking about the seventh day, what was great about the seventh day, really? That was merely the conclusion of the picture of the millennial age. What was done that was so great then? What we need to understand is there is something coming that is considerably greater. And that's what we need to focus upon. I mentioned earlier in Daniel 12, we see that certain things were purposely left out. They weren't explained. They were sealed. They wouldn't be understood. Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9. Verse 4, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." All kind of knowledge out there. But some things just don't register. People don't understand what they're reading. Verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. I want us all today to understand. But very little is said about this eighth day. We read of it first in Leviticus 23:36. Leviticus 23:36. And he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. That eighth day is a high, holy day. But what does it mean? It's mentioned again in verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. We understand that. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. That's the last time the eighth day is mentioned. And it says very little about it. Now we go to Deuteronomy 16:13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that you have gathered in your corn and your wine. You shall rejoice in the feast, and your son and your daughter, and so on, it goes on to say. 7 days shall you keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord your God shall bless you in all things, all your increase, and in all the works of your hands. Therefore, you shall surely rejoice. And then it goes on to give a little more narrative there. But where we come to the point where we would expect the eighth day to be mentioned again, it doesn't. However, it does insert something. And you can read it yourself, where it talks about judgment and justice. Judgment and justice. There is a clue there that people don't pick up on, because that's what the eighth day is about. Judgment and justice. When we get to this eighth day, we know that only certain people are going to understand what it's all about. It's given to the people that God calls the wise. The wise will understand. None of the wicked will understand. It's a limited generation that has the privilege of knowing that part of God's plan. That is the era of what we could call judgment and justice. Now, there's a difference between judgment and justice. As we explained in our Bible study, people think of condemnation when they see the word judgment. We need to understand there's two phases of judgment. There is the evaluative phase. That's when the evidence is accumulated. And then there is the sentencing phase, once all of that evidence is in. God can't justly condemn a person who never had a chance. It just wouldn't be right. They could say, I didn't know anything about you. It could be an infant who never had enough cognizance to be aware of God's truth. How can God sentence someone who never had a chance? That's the key issue of this day. there are people in this world, there are people of past ages who lived and died, who were completely unaware of the truth of God, unaware of the true God. They had no idea. There are others who had no interest. We have people who wonder, you know, what's going to happen to Uncle Billy or whatever, you know? What's going to happen to Aunt Mary? They never had any interest in God's call. They never were called, so far as we know. There's people who never were called. And we know that God is only calling certain people. We know that from John 6:44. No man can come unless drawn of the Father. Now that tells us something about God's plan, that he is calling a certain echelon first, and he's going to call the rest later. Well, when is that later? Okay. It's not during their lifetime. It's not during the millennium. Well, those who lived in the millennium, yes. But it's not during the millennium for those people who lived and died before that point in time. When is it that those people are called? You could go to any religion you want to and ask that question, and you're going to get all kinds of answers, but you won't get this one. When are they going to be called and given the opportunity that life's circumstances never provided them? That's the key to all of this. There is coming a great day, greater than we can even begin to imagine, greater than this day so far as people being called into God's truth, being called and prepared to be brought into his Spirit-born family. But it isn't for everyone to understand at this time. God knows, and only he can reveal it. And he doesn't reveal it, let's say, outside of the family. God revealed the underlying purpose at the Feast of Tabernacles in his day, and that was the passage that we read in John chapter 7, where he talked about the outpouring of God's Spirit. Religion just doesn't know how to answer the question. What about all those who died in the past, who were never called, who were never interested in being called, and in many cases had no idea that there was such a thing? For them, and for most people, they see no hope beyond the grave. They live their lives happy or unhappy, in good circumstances or miserable circumstances. They live their lives, they go to the graves thinking, well, this is it. That's all there is. Well, this last great day reveals what will happen to the vast numbers who were never called. And they were never interested enough to ask. That's what this day is all about. Now, let's understand something, and I made reference to the resurrections before. Many of our world's religions don't understand the resurrections of the dead. To some degree, they understand people being made changed from flesh to spirit at Christ's second coming. That resurrection, most religions have a sense of understanding about. But they don't understand the other. Like we see in Revelation 20, the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. There is another resurrection after the 1,000 years. Well, that's the point in time we're talking about here. After the 1,000 years, there is another resurrection. Who does it involve? As John chapter 5 tells us, there are those who will hear and those who hear will rise. Now that suggests that there are those who will not hear and will not rise at that point in time. But there are those who will hear, and they will rise up. To what? This last day is what we could call a crescendo of the human experience. This is it for all who have ever lived. For all who are not already spirit-born saints, this is it for them. They're going to be raised up, and they're going to be given an opportunity that they never had. God's plan is that all people who ever lived will be given an opportunity to be called. That's important to understand. The world's religions don't get that, because they don't understand the day beyond the millennial age. There is a post-millennial era. That's what we could call this day. It's another generation beyond the 1,000 years. People in the 1,000 years will be born, live, and die as happens now. They won't live forever in the flesh. They're going to be physical. They're going to live lives pretty much as we do, except without Satan's influence. But their lives are physical. They're going to end. They will have their opportunity during that time. But there is a vast number of people who are in their graves who never were called. It's not their fault. It's not their fault. So how could God justifiably assign them to a sentencing one way or the other if they were never called? That's what we need to understand. John 6:44, of course, that was spoken during the spring Holy Day season, where he said, no man can come unless drawn of the Father. But then a chapter later in John 7, which is in the fall Holy Day season, he proclaims, a whosoever will call. And you can compare that with Revelation 22, verse 17, which says, whosoever will may come. The Protestants have a hymn with that title. Whosoever will may come. That's not the case at this present time, but it will be in that age. Jesus' proclamation on that day, in the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. This is an era where God's Spirit is going to be available as never before. Talking about receiving the Spirit, but that applies only to the converted, obviously. But the key change here is the accessibility factor. Everyone at that point in time will have the opportunity to be called if they so desire. It's not saying that everyone will. But this particular statement doesn't really apply to those who lived and died during the millennium. They will have God's Spirit available to them as we do now. They can make their own decision to respond to God's call. That is their opportunity period. But we're talking about an opportunity period for others who never had one. And that's the key about this day. The 7 days of the millennial age pictures, among other things, cleansing sin from society. We know that when Christ returns, Satan is going to be bound. That's very clear in Revelation chapter 20. A key development. That is, of course, the beginning of the millennium. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years, he's going to be released. And we explained in Bible study why that has to happen. There's an important function there to remove the rebels from the last generation of the millennial age so that they don't interface with the people who are to rise up in the second resurrection. So that's what Satan will do. He will gather out of living society those people who are rebellious. He doesn't want them to influence the people who are to come up in the second resurrection. That's another important key. That's an important understanding that we have. Why it is that they also will live in an age that provides them with the most amenable opportunity to become converted. They won't have Satan around, just like he won't be around for the 1,000 years. But there's another day after the millennial age. And how do we know that? Well, we know it from Leviticus 23 that talks about an eighth day after the seventh. But what's the significance of the eighth day? We think we know. We can offer an explanation, but I don't know that the rest of the religious world can begin to understand. Revelation 20. It's a very important chapter. Revelation 20. Because it talks about this whole situation. Revelation 20 perhaps explains more about this day than any other passage of Scripture. Let's look at verse 11. Where it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now, those of us who watch movies that are created by graphics and so on, we can perhaps picture this in our mind. A great white throne and nothing else around. Heaven and earth are removed from the scene. There's no visual point of reference other than this throne. And when you peel back the atmosphere, what happens? Everything goes black. We only have light like we have it because of the atmosphere. If it weren't for the atmosphere, we'd be looking at night sky. It'd be all black. So when these people come up and stand before this throne, there's going to be nothing to hide behind. There's going to be no visual point of reference. There's going to be nothing to look at. There's no distractions but this great white throne and him that sat on it. People are going to be raised up into this scene. This is when those who wait until after the 1,000 years are resurrected. This is how they're going to be introduced to their opportunity for salvation. They're going to stand before that throne. And let's keep in mind, this is not a judgment scene. This is the beginning of evaluation. We know that scripture that talks about the house of God is under judgment at this time. That's not a sentencing judgment. It's an evaluative judgment. God is going to give those people the opportunity that they never had, and he's going to watch them to see what they do with what they're given. God's Spirit is going to be available in ways like it never had been before. Something else interesting to point out, and that has to do with this justice and judgment aspect. Did you ever notice in John chapter 8, and someone pointed this out to me a long time ago, But there's that incident of the woman taken in adultery. Do you realize that that event happened on the eighth day? Do you ever notice that? It's the very next thing. What's the point of that? Society around her brought him to Christ for what they would expect, a condemnation. But what's the theme here? He says unto her, "Where are your accusers? Who is so pure and right that they can accuse you who isn't equally guilty themselves?" And they realized that. You know, he wrote some things on the ground to remind some of those mucky mucks standing around. "You ain't no better than her, guys." And they all melted away. And what did he say to her? This is in the eighth day. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That was her opportunity. Do we see that? That's the lesson. It's very elusive, I admit. But that was the lesson of the eighth day. It's not for condemnation. It's for living God's way. Go and sin no more. And that's a message, I think, to all of us. How we doing? We were told. We're given the opportunity to go and sin no more. Okay? That's the message of this particular span of time, this generation that occurs after the 1,000 years. Neither do I condemn you. However, this isn't a blanket absolution. However, go and sin no more. That's the message to this generation. It's their opportunity. So this postmillennial age begins with what we call the second resurrection, the resurrection that occurs after the 1,000 years are finished, after Satan is bound. But it ends with another resurrection. There's one that begins it, and there's one that ends it. What we call the third resurrection, some people might be happier to call it phase two of the second resurrection, whatever. Let's understand that there is a resurrection before this point in time that begins the postmillennial generation, and there is another after it, after it's concluded. The first, the one that's before, those who hear will rise. And you can read that in a couple of places, Revelation 20 and John, I think it's chapter 5, where he talks about all three resurrections together in order. But after this post-millennial generation draws to a close, there's going to be another resurrection where it says, all who are in their graves will hear. All. Not those who hear, not just a select group. All will hear. That's the later one. It's my opinion that those who come up in the second resurrection will live on, will not die again. They have had the first death once already. They won't die again. But at the end of the time, all the rest will rise and stand with them for sentencing. That's the sentencing phase. That's the sentencing phase. After the post-millennial generation lives out its days, however many that is. Some say 100 years. I'm certainly open to whatever span of time God allows, but it's certainly a full, mature, adult generation. But all of those who had their opportunity back in this age, who blew it, who spurned it, they're going to sleep on through till the end. Those who lived and died during the millennium, both righteous and unrighteous, they go to their graves and they wait for their resurrection, as people do today. They're going to come up in the third. So in the third, you're going to have a mixture of people who spurned their opportunity and those who accepted and fulfilled their opportunity to be called. That's known as the sheep from the goats situation. We know of that resurrection. Christ spoke of it, perhaps more than any other. The sheep from the goats. Righteous and unrighteous are going to be commingled, and they have to be separated, the sheep on this side and the goats on that. To separate sentences. That's when the vast majority, other than the spirit-born saints that rose in the first resurrection, that's when the rest of the dead will come to the point in time when they are finally sentenced. Do we get the picture there? That tells us where this day fits into the overall scheme of things. God is revealing an answer to something that this world's religions just don't have. What about all of those who were never converted? There's an answer there. It's beautiful. God has a plan for all who ever lived to be called, to have the opportunity one way or another. Their choice is going to be involved to go and sin no more or to carry on as ever. It's up to the individual how they respond. But at the end, there is going to be the great sentencing. And that's pictured in, of all places, Revelation 14. And we've spoken about this particular chapter on separate occasions. But this is a very explicit picture of what's going to happen. It begins in verse 14. Now, this is not the great white throne anymore, notice. This is a different scene entirely. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, a harvest instrument. A harvest instrument. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in that sickle that you have, and reap. For the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." This is that point in time when no further ripening could be expected. Do we see where that is in time? All those who are converted are already converted. All those that aren't and aren't going to be. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Those who raise crops, you know that you harvest at the optimum point in time. You don't just leave the crops on the vine or on the stalk or on the tree beyond expecting they're going to get even better. They're going to ripen even more. No, no. Once they're to their full maturity, that's when you reap. It continues. Verse 16, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Notice on the earth. The earth was reaped. This is when Christ reaps for his greater family all of those who were converted after the second coming. At this point in time, he leaves the scene. He doesn't want to see what's next. He doesn't want to be a part of what's next. And what's next is verse 17. "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." Another reaper is coming along. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it unto the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is the second part of the sentencing event. The wicked are going to experience God's wrath, and that wrath is going to involve their full and total extermination. That's the picture. That account refers to the conclusion of this great day. And what could be greater than the harvest that's going to come from the millennial age and from this post-millennial generation? It's going to be massive. I'm sure the greatest majority are going to be, they're going to avail themselves of their opportunity. When they rise up from the dead, the first thing they're going to see is the God that they didn't think existed or didn't matter. Everything around them gone. All points of reference gone. Heaven and earth gone from sight. Not forever, but just for that particular scene. The only thing they're going to see is the throne of God thrust before them as a reminder of, this is it, folks. This is your chance. What are you going to do with it? It's going to be a very great, startling day when that happens. So we have the sheep from the goats event, which is basically the same event that was being described. People are going to rise up together, commingled, righteous and unrighteous together. They're going to be separated out. Christ is going to harvest one group, and he's going to turn his back on the others and let the angels deal with it. The reapers are the angels. We have a scripture that says that. The reapers are the angels. He's going to take care of the rebellious, the incorrigibly wicked. So with that picture, we could call it an introduction to the main scripture for today. And that's found in Revelation 20. I want to go through the first 15 verses. Because with that understanding now, we can begin to understand these verses in ways that we never otherwise would have. So Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now this is just after the second coming. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So this event occurs between the end of the 1,000 years and the second resurrection. Talking about the millennial era, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This previous statement is referring to the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. There's going to be a lot of people in that final millennial generation who find Satan's pitch appealing to them. You have to wonder why, how? How could that be? God knows their heart. Verse 8, and he shall go out and deceive the nations which were in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. This is the headquarters city of the millennial age. And the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That is their lake of fire. You can compare that with Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 for a more graphic picture of that, what that is all about. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet had been cast. Having been cast there previously, you can see that in chapter 19, verse 20. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11 now brings us to the great white throne era, the last great day. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. They're going to be able to see what they're reading and understand it as they never were. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. What for? And the dead were judged, should we say evaluated, out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. This is evaluative judgment at this point. Not sentencing. That describes that generation. At the end of that generation is what we read in the next verse. That's verse 13. This is the later part, part two of the resurrection, where it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, in this case sentenced, every man according to his works. Matthew 5:28 tells us that there is a point in time when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and rise. For what? This is the sentencing event. Once that's completed, verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The institutions of death and hell itself are going to be exterminated from existence. Why? Because there's no people at that point in time capable of death. Don't need it anymore. That's telling us that at this conclusion of this great day, all who are remaining alive will have been made spirit beings. No more need for death and hell. And verse 15 clinches what we read above. In verse 12, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life. People during the millennial age and people during the post-millennial age are going to have their names added to the book of life. Those who will. Those who accept their opportunity to receive God's Spirit and to become converted. Not saying that all will. I'm just saying of those who do. Their names are going to be added to the book of life. And the fact that they're looking into the book of life to see whose names are in there tells us that not everyone's name is going to be there. Just those who are. That's the thing. So let's review the events relative to this day. Satan is to be bound temporarily. That's in 20 verse 7. The saints will be installed as rulers with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. 20 verse 4. The nations will exist without deception for 1,000 years. The first resurrection makes this possible. But the Great White Throne era begins for the living survivors of the Great Tribulation, although the term is applied more accurately to the last great day, Revelation 20, verse 11. The rest of the dead are going to remain dead during the 1,000 years. Satan will be released again, able to raise a great army from that final millennial generation. Jerusalem is to be besieged by those who choose to follow Satan's leadership. Satan's armies are going to be obliterated. Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10. But then we come to the Great White Throne era, the environment that extends to those who rise up in the second resurrection. The dead are raised. The books are opened to them. Books that they didn't understand before, couldn't understand before. The book of life also was opened for their names to be added. And then at the end of that post-millennial generation, all of the dead, all who have ever lived, will stand alive to be sentenced in this white cloud harvest that we read of in Revelation 14. Those that Christ reaps for his family, he will reap and take. The rest will be taken and cast into the lake of fire. And then that opens the way for the greatest day of all that we can read of in 1 Corinthians 15. You know this verse, but I'll read it anyway. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We just read about that, where death and the grave are going to be no longer necessary because there isn't anyone left capable of it. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. And that's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. But when he says all things are put under him, it is obvious that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Father is going to come down and assume full and direct rulership of the kingdom out beyond the age of physical humanity. For your reference, it might be important to understand that there are scriptures that do refer to or allude to this last great day. And I would list them as John 7:37 and the scriptures around it. John 5:25 through 29. Revelation 20:11 through 15. And Revelation 14:14 through 20. though they don't refer to the day specifically, when we understand what they're talking about and the time frame that they're talking about, those are the scriptures that describe God's plan for the rest of humanity. This day is for them. It's not for us who are being called now. This is our opportunity. This is for the rest. This is the great day for them. And that's what we need to understand. They're going to rise up thinking that when they went to their deathbed, that this was it. This is all there is. And they're going to wake up looking at that great white throne and him sitting on it. And they're going to say, what is this? I never thought this was coming. What's this all about? We could call it a great awakening like the age of man has never known. They're going to wake up to a reality that is so visible and so graphic. You can imagine the shock when someone comes up out of their grave who never expected such a thing. What a shock. But this day is the day dedicated to all the rest.